Okay, here we go. Buckle up. I knew we would run out of time. So we run out of time pretty much every week. I knew this would be an exceptional one of those weeks. Partly because we wanted just to make sure that we could highlight Celebrate Recovery. It's a great ministry. And partly because I ended up with, like, my note, in my note world, it's like normally 15 pages is about where it ends up. And if I get through 7, I call that a win. 25 pages, I made it through 2. So on my way over, as I was thinking of this dilemma, I did something that I do often in the mornings when I'm driving. I don't listen to the radio or music or anything. I just sometimes just talking with the Lord and just thinking about the morning. And often I just kind of am working through, okay, what do I know is in my notes? What is in this passage? And if I could boil it all down to one thought, like one sentence, what is it? Now, I usually don't share that with you because that's dangerous for a preacher to do that, because then if you don't do that, like if you fail in communicating that one sentence, that's a bad morning and everyone knows it. But when I, so if I don't tell you, no one knows how often I fail. But every once in a while I do tell you because I just want to make sure that the thing that I long to get across from the passage we're looking at is clear. And I've probably even said it before, and I'll say it again this morning. If you just get just one thought, one idea, this would be what I'd want. Here it is. That the extravagant grace and greatness of God, which is my way of kind of saying, not that they're opposing sides of God, because they're not. It's the cumulative understanding of the character of God. But there's different characteristics of God, right? There's His holiness and His righteousness and His glory and His wrath and just the weightiness, the power of God. And then there's the sides of His compassion and His kindness and His love. So what I'm saying in this first part of the statement is like the whole character of God that I express as the extravagant grace and greatness of God calls for, I should just say the whole sentence, right? The extravagant grace and greatness of God calls for responses of extravagant worship for those who see, but for those who don't, it looks foreign and wasteful. That's kind of what I came up with this morning. Let me back up. That character of God calls for something. Now, I could have equally phrased it demands it, requires of it, because there certainly is a sense that is true and appropriate. Like when you understand who God is, it does demand a response, but Scripture never puts it that way. It more presents it less as a duty and more of a delight. When you see who God is, you cannot help but want to respond with extravagant worship, where how you live and speak and decide and spend your life and your resources shows His value. We sung of it this morning when we had a very simple lyric that talked about how we want Christ to be magnified, right? What do we mean by that? I think what we're saying is, if you were to look at me and my life versus a neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, something about how I would live would show that He has worth. And that requires something different. It requires something adjusted and adapted in my life, decisions to be made to give evidence of that. So, and that is a calling, and it's a duty, but it's firstly a calling type response. So God is great in His grace and great in His power, and it calls me to extravagant worship, this sort of response that when I see Him is as natural as breathing in and out. It's not so much that I'm deliberately making choices, although we do, but when I see Him, I cannot help but respond that way. So this is not a slap on the wrist sermon of like, try harder, do better, discipline yourself more, although there are elements of that. This is, the passage of John 12 is more, make sure you see Him. Like, fix your eyes on Him. Because when you see Him, you cannot help but worship Him extravagantly. And when the world looks in at that, they will go, this makes no sense. It's foreign in the sense that it's other and we don't understand it. And we would conclude it is a wasteful way to spend your life. Maybe you've run into that. Like, why would you waste that, your life? Why would you foolishly throw away? I remember when I was in grade 12, the first time I ever encountered this that I can clearly remember. I was nearing the end of grade 12. I had already applied for university. I wanted to be a doctor, so I applied to UBC. That was all taken care of. Then Lynn and I started dating. Most of you know the story. Near the end of high school, she was going to go away to Bible school. I just knew that people go to Bible school, right? They learn about God and they get married, right? And so I floated an idea. We were walking back from a baseball practice. I can actually picture the little path we were walking on, and I floated the idea, do you think I should go to Bible school? She said, yes. I'm like, oh, okay, excellent. So I went to Bible school, but to get to Bible school, now it was late in the game, so I had to apply. Part of the application is you have to have reference letters. So I went to my grade 12 English teacher. I was not a great student in the early years. I was the Donnie is a nice boy, you know, and then, but you know what's coming next in the report card, just not the sharpest tool in the drawer. But somehow towards the end of high school, it just got a little bit easier. So I had good grades. I went to my English teacher. I'm like, hey, I won't say his name because it's on the live stream. Who knows? Someone might know him. I would feel badly. But I asked him for a reference letter, and he turned to me and he said, if you asked me to write a reference letter for any other school, I would say yes. I will not write a reference letter for you to go away and waste your life in Bible school. I'm like, huh. And I remember, I was just grade 12. So it's like, okay, well, I got other teachers and they'll write me a letter and on we go. I've never forgotten that moment of how the decision I was making to spend just a year of my life looked to him as complete and utter foolishness. Why would you spend your life in that way? Now, what's interesting about scripture, it is, there's almost like a subtext, almost like a plot line that runs all through God's word of people who lived this way. Like if you think all the way back to God's word, in the beginning, there is Cain and Abel, and God invites them to bring a sacrifice. They bring sacrifices, and one's approved and one's not. And we don't know much about why one is and one's not, other than we're told Abel's sacrifice was the first fruits. It was the best of what he had, sort of this extravagant, wasteful, in a sense, expression of his devotion for God. God accepts it and not Cain's. And then the story goes on. You're kind of left going, that's interesting. And then you hit sort of, you start working your way. If you've ever read through the Bible, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all those things, you read all these laws and they're weighty and sometimes confusing and you're reading through them. And there's one consistent theme, and that is that God asks for and expects the very best. You notice that? It doesn't say like, bring your third best lamb. Bring the crops at the end of the season where it's starting to get like woody and worn out. Bring the stuff that you were kind of thinking maybe we'd eat, maybe we'd compost. No, bring your best, bring your first fruits. By the way, I had my first fruits of asparagus yesterday. Awesome. And I did for a brief moment think of like, I wonder, it's my first fruits. I wonder if should I give it to God? I didn't know how to do that, so I ate it. But right, that's how scripture goes. You think of so many stories. There's David in 2 Samuel 24. Remember, he wants to build an altar, worship God, and he's going to sacrifice. Remember the scene? Read it sometimes. Very, very fascinating scene. And he knows the spot he wants to build the altar. And so he goes to the man who owns that land. And he says, I want to buy this plot of land. And I want to buy from you the oxen that I want to sacrifice to the Lord. And the man turns to him and says, no, you just have it. I just want to give it to you. Remember David's response? It's like, I will not worship the Lord with something that cost me nothing. Like the response to the extravagant grace and the extravagant greatness and glory and majesty of God is this extravagant act of worship. Daniel, remember Daniel is told, don't pray. Like that's all we ask. Just don't pray in public. Like do it behind closed doors. Sort of, we almost don't really care. Daniel just refuses. I will not step back from my worship of God. And so he's going to be thrown in the lion's den. And there's almost like, as you read this story, I don't know if you've read it recently, but there's almost this sense that the king can't quite believe what he's doing. Can't quite believe what Daniel's doing. Like, who would choose that? Who would do that? We weren't asking much of you. Just close the curtain. Just extravagant. Or go all the way to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 4. There's creatures. They're angels. Wings, eyes indicating that they're massively knowledgeable. Like if anyone knows up from down, left from right, it's them. And what do? Day and night, they never cease to say, right? And they go on and praise the Lord, day and night. And if it weren't for the fact that we knew better, you probably would look and go, that just seems a lot. Like that's day and night. They never stop. That is an extravagant use of every day to praise God. Now, I tried to explain what my idea of waste was in the first service, and this service is going to be more dangerous because I went with kind of one of the first things that came to mind, even though I know it's going to offend many of you. But it felt like a reasonable way to accomplish it. Waste is when you spend more on a thing than others would deem proper. So if you could accomplish a job in 2 hours, but you want to do it really, really well, and you spend 4 hours, others might look at that and say, why would you waste 2 hours? You could have just done it in 2. Now, the example, the illustration I used, just to kind of get it down into a real-world scenario, was quilting. Now, the reason it was safer in first service is my mom and sister were not sitting in the service, and they both quilt. But for some of us, lay outside just looking in at the quilting world. I know, some of you are about to get up and leave in a storm of protest. In my early days, I'm like, I can kind of get my head around the idea of quilting because it's like you can produce a blanket for free that you don't have to go to the store to buy. And I'm a pretty thrifty guy, so I'm like, I get that part. It takes long. I understand that part. So that seems, for a non-quilting person, like, that's a little excessive. But you know what? They're nice at the end of the day. And then along the way, I discover that they're not just using like leftover scraps of fabric that are free that you sew together and make a blanket and go, look how much money we saved. Like, there are special stores with really expensive fabric. And we look in and go, that blanket is beautiful, but the one at Walmart that will keep your body temperature at the same level is a lot less. I know you could do the same with me. I'm rebuilding this car that I've had for 7 years. At one point, I spent hundreds of hours grinding out the fiberglass, tiny little fiberglass cracks, so that they could all be filled, and spend thousands of dollars to repaint it. And you might say, like, does it drive better? No. Exactly the same. There's no functional improvement. There's no difference. It's just, that's how I choose to waste my time because it had value to me. That's what waste is about. And I say all that to set the stage for John chapter 12. Here we go. John 11, we've just come through the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Jesus steps in because he loves them and does some very strange things. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. This is the last scene of the Mary and Martha story. We're 3 weeks of Mary and Martha. Next week, we'll move on to a new character. They show up 3 times in scripture. Interesting enough, every time Mary's at the feet of Jesus. The first time she's there learning. The second time in the funeral scene, she is there wrestling with the question of like, Lord, if you had shown up, my brother would not have died. Now we're going to come to the third time where Mary is going to show up in an amazing, extravagant moment of worship. But to make sure we understand the scene, let's just kind of back into chapter 11 just for a brief moment. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Verse 45 is probably the most puzzling verse of the whole story when it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed him. Just think of what John's just said. Many. That means there were people there who watched Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth. Watch Lazarus come out of the tomb, and we're like, not really convinced. Be careful with your thoughts around God proving himself. I've had times over the years where in moments of struggle, it's like, God, if you would just write it in the sky, like just write it in clouds in the sky, then I would believe. But do you know that scripture is full of people who witnessed the spectacular miracles of God who were just, many, but not all. Those who didn't go to the Pharisees, go to the chief priests. This plan is concocted to kill Jesus. In fact, the plan starts to come into some clarity by verse 53. They have planned to put Jesus to death. Jesus, therefore, verse 54, leaves. And he goes from Jerusalem, where he's been, out into the wilderness to a town called Ephraim and stays with his disciples. So we're like 12, 13 miles outside of Jerusalem. So you kind of get the picture, right? In Jerusalem, there's danger. They want to kill him. So he moves from danger. verse 55, 56, now that you know we're moving in towards closer to the Passover, and they continue the plan. And so I'm not going to read all through it, but they have this very sort of neat plan. We're going to arrest Jesus. We're going to then put him on trial, and we're going to kill him. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The word order of English is rather unfortunate. There's, you see the therefore? The therefore should be the very first word of the sentence. And then coming out of therefore ought to be the geographic location. The word order of the sentence, it's helping us connect with what's just happened. And I understand why the English translation reads this way, because it's so perplexing. Jesus has left danger, left Jerusalem, gone to relative safety. Back in Jerusalem, they formalized the plan to arrest and kill him. Therefore, he moves towards it, back to Bethany, back right into the face of arrest and death, because Jesus knows exactly why he's come. He came to give his life as a ransom. This is the plan. He walks right into it. On the way to Jerusalem, he stops in Bethany, a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, and there will be a celebration, a meal. The authors of Matthew and Mark, those two gospels, also talk about this exact same scene. They give us a little bit more detail that I'll mention as we go. I'm not going to read it all, but you can read there in Matthew and Mark, and you'll get a little bit more of a sense of the scene. But verse 2 tells us they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, right? She was doing that in the previous story. Notice, though, this time she doesn't serve with frustration or disappointment that others aren't joining her. It's like somehow in that moment of encountering Jesus, her heart was kind of recalibrated. Now she's just there joyfully serving. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now, Lazarus, one of those, if you were to read Matthew and Mark, you'd find out that this meal, this celebration, isn't even happening at their house. So chapter 11 is at the home, kind of we're around Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. Now this celebration is actually happening at the house of a man by the name of Simon the leper, who was also healed by Jesus, which wouldn't that have been an amazing dinner? He got Simon, who's hosting, saying, I want to tell you about what Jesus did for me. I was sick. I was sick to such a degree that there had been no hope for recovery. And I was pushed away from everyone for fear of having that spread. And my life was essentially over. And then Jesus came and healed me. And then Lazarus would be able to pipe up and go, see you in Raja 5. Not only was my life as good as over, I was in the tomb just a few days ago. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. So they're having this grand celebration for who Jesus is. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, bear in mind, John's writing like at least 30 years later. But it's almost like as he writes it, do you get that sense of like it's almost like he can still smell it. Sometimes smell will do that. You smell something that you haven't smelled, and it just reminds you. And it's almost like in John's mind, this is as real as if it had just happened yesterday. This dramatic, wasteful moment. Because Mary took a pound of expensive ointment. If you look at the next verse, Judas is going to actually translate it into dollar cents for us. He's going to give us the value, like the equivalent of 300 denarii. That's like 300 days of a full 12-hour workday of labor. I did the math, just kind of like what's minimum wage in our world and you know how many hours and all those kind of things. We're looking at about a small container. Nard would have fit in about, this is about 12 ounces of nard, in about the size of a pop can. You can kind of picture, it's an alabaster jar. Alabaster is almost like a translucent type of stone. So this very valuable jar holding this perfume that comes from the area kind of around the Himalayan mountains. So India, Tibet, kind of that area. Very, very rare spikenard plant. Would have been incredibly expensive to get and worth about $65,000. That's what we're told. And she comes and she pours it out. The other gospels actually add this, that she pours it out on his head and his feet. I can't remember if it's Mark or Matthew that actually indicates she breaks it. Hold nothing back. This wasn't a slip where she meant just to do a little drip and too much came out. This was like, I'm all in. $65,000. Probably the equivalent of her life savings. Like in a day and age where you didn't have a bank account, your store of wealth would have been in potentially a treasure like this. That would have been probably a lifetime supply of nard to use perhaps as a perfume, typically used in funeral anointings. Just got to kind of make you wonder, Lazarus is there, right? He's like, you still have the full jar of nard and I just died 4 days ago and you didn't use any of it? It's a brother and sister thing. I kind of wonder how that felt. But anyway, that's an aside. But she pours it out and then lets down her hair, wildly appropriate in the ancient world. In our world, that's not a thing. But in the ancient world, the woman's hair would have been up, would have been covered. To let down the hair, and you can actually see this in a couple other stories in the New Testament, was a sign of like moral looseness. It was a very suggestive thing in certain contexts. But in this one, there she is at the feet of Jesus, having poured out the perfume, and she does something very strange. Still to this day, strange. Like if you thought of even touching someone's feet, like that's not a very comfortable, familiar sort of thing. You might shake a hand, but to touch someone's feet, it's sort of a dishonorable, not particularly clean sort of thing. And she gets back and uses the thing of most honor, the part of her that would have been kept clean, down to his feet and wipes his feet. That is extravagant worship. What's interesting, and there's no coaching, there's no coaxing. It's just she has seen something of Jesus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He is the resurrection and life. And like the spontaneous response of the heart, that call, that sense of what do I do when I see God? I just worship him. No one taught her. And this isn't instructive. This isn't like, and now you should all go get a very expensive bottle of perfume and pour it out on the ground. That's how we worship. No, it's just a demonstration of, for her, what extravagant worship looked like. But notice there is another response going on in the room. And I don't know how long the delay was. I kind of suspect there was some silent, really awkward moments. How do you respond to that? And then Judas pipes up. One of the disciples, verse 4, he who was about to betray him said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, we'll see in the next verse that there's more going on than just this, but at least be aware that sometimes if you choose to live in such a way that you extravagantly worship Jesus, there will be people who will come around and speak into that. And some will just say, that's just foolish. You shouldn't waste your life following Jesus. You shouldn't waste your life going to the mission field. You shouldn't waste your life reaching out to neighbors when you could use that time to go to the lake. Like what? That's just, and other times it comes in the guise of almost a religious sounding wisdom. Judas is like, hey, we could have started this great charity thing to support the poor. Jesus will say, you're going to have them with you. Don't worry, Judas, you're gonna have lots of time. But my time is coming to an end. And when you are in the presence of the Son of God, the right response is extravagant worship. Judas is not the only one, by the way. You read Matthew and you read Mark, you find all the disciples join in. And they ask this question, why the waste? What a wasteful act. That is such a sad statement. What does it mean? It means they really haven't seen and grasped who stands before them. I think it's Mark that says Mary had some level of understanding that she was anointing Jesus' body for death. She's actually the only Mary that doesn't show up at the tomb. Later, if you read through the Easter story, they come to the tomb to anoint Jesus, and there's Mary Magdalene and Mary and Salome. Not Mary, she's already done it. she had some degree of understanding of what Jesus was doing. How, to what degree, I don't know. But she is there anointing Jesus for burial, and the rest of them, what a waste. Does that not just kind of break your heart? Like, oh, don't you understand, disciples, that Mary's extravagant act of worship is nothing compared to the extravagant act of Jesus giving his life for you. But you just don't see it. Now, the reason they don't see it is because Judas is the one who goes first and makes the statement. And we find out in the next verse, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having changed charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it, which has got to be the most terrifying warning in my heart. He's a man who is sitting at the table with Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who followed as a disciple, so much so that he's trusted with the money. And yet he is the one who will betray Jesus because he sees Jesus not as God to be worshiped, but as potentially useful, right? He's a means to an end, whereas Mary just sees him as the end to be cherished and treasured. And when the means to the end he has in mind is compromised or threatened, he will turn around and sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We translate that. This is a year's wages she just poured into the ground. He will sell Jesus and betray him for 3 months. Something about this helps us understand that there is almost a way to kind of evaluate the idols of our heart when it comes to contemplating extravagant worship of God. Whether it's our time, whether it's actually our financial resources, whether it's our reputation, or if I'm going to actually go out and say, I follow Jesus, and people are like, that's just weird. We don't applaud that. And in that moment, we potentially lose something in the eyes of the world. We're like, that's just a waste. Why would anyone live their life in that sort of way? But when we run up against that, we have the idols of our heart exposed. And they are varied, right? If comforts are idle, then sacrificial obedience will just look wasteful. If approval is our idol, we just want people to approve of us, then anything we do that will have a bold faith just looks utterly foolish. And you can just go through the long list of all these kind of things. If money is our idol and what we think it can purchase for us, then the pouring out of money in the ground makes no sense at all. But Mary will worship Jesus. She pours it all out. One of my favorite stories along these lines was a missionary. Some of you might know the story, John Patton, who goes with his wife, newly married, and they decide, this is quite a long time ago, to the heart of Africa at a time very dangerous. And an older fellow in their church came up to him before they left and said, John, this is foolish. There are cannibals there, and they will kill you and eat you. How to encourage a young guy who's trying to follow the Lord and spend his life in an act of extravagant worship. I'm so thankful that his response was something along these lines. Well, I might go to Africa and the cannibals might kill and eat me, but you are an old man and soon you will die and they will put you in the ground and the worms will eat you. And if my choice is between going to Africa and being killed and eaten by the cannibals or living a safe, long life and being put in the ground and being eaten by worms, but not honoring Christ, I'll choose the cannibals. Isn't that great? And I think there is a weight that ought to rest on those of us who are, I know, anytime I talk about being old, I'm prepared afterwards, some of you are like, you're not old. I'm 52. I'm at least in the second half. I'm pretty sure I'm not making 100. So I kind of presume, right? Moved into the third quarter of the four quarter sort of thing. We need to make sure that with the next generation, we never are the ones who say, your act of extravagant worship of Jesus, you just need to tone it down a little bit. But it's so easy to do it. We can come up with all sorts of very Christian-sounding things like good stewardship. Hey, you know, like education's important, like plan for you, all those kind of things. It's like, and all those things are true. And we don't throw those things out the window, but oh boy, do we ever not want to make sure that we are not the people who slow down the extravagant worship of God from the next generation. Let's just make sure we never do that. Watchman Nee, another man whose story you might have heard, or maybe the name might be familiar. Born in 1902, I think it was, came to Christ at 17. He was an exceptionally intelligent young guy. I'm not going to tell his whole story. He was actually pursuing legal training. At 17, when he came to the Lord, he just fell in love with Jesus. Now, some of his life is a little bit, there are some perplexing parts to it, right? But he, passionate for the Lord. By the time he was in his late 20s, he had spent himself so much that his body was starting to break down. He actually was using a walking stick by the time he was in his late 20s, because he's poured it out for Jesus. And he had a conversation with one of his university professors, who encountered him one day on the street walking by, and there he is, Watchman Nee. He changed his name to Watchman Nee. It was his original name. He's like, the professor's like, is that you? Like, we thought you were going to make something great of your life. And he said, I started to weep when he realized the cost and what he had given up in following Jesus. And then he said, as he started to weep and started to think, he remembered, no, I've not given up anything that I wouldn't joyfully choose to spend again. The world looks and goes, that makes no sense, it's wasteful. And he looks and goes, but when you see the value of Christ, it's not a wasteful thing. By the way, I think he was right around my age when he was put in a prison camp, 20 years later died. He wrote one final sermon on this exact passage. What, I think it was called something like, What We Waste, something to that effect. And his whole point was, we as followers of Jesus ought to be a people who live life in such a way that when the world looks in, they would say, what a waste. Now, the point and the application, and we're just about done, is not, are you a Mary or a Judas? That's a wrong way, I think, to read through this passage. I think the question we need to ask ourselves is not one along those lines, but the question is more, is there some spot in my life where my devotion to Jesus would be considered by others to be too much? And I think, and I, again, this is not guilt. This is, the point would be, like, be so enamored and in love with Jesus that it never feels like waste. It just feels like the right response of the heart. But there should be somewhere where our love for Christ would look like that, because we have committed to magnify him. We have committed to live in such a way that we understand his glory. With that, I want to come close to an end, other than just one last thought. For those who maybe are just going, I'm not sure I'm in, and if that's what you're offering, I'm not sure I want to be in. Like, live in such a way that it's going to like cause sacrifice and all those kind of things. Just remember that in another sense, you can almost look at this whole story and say, it is almost the paradigm of how to make sure you waste your life. You see, because in the story, there's one person that wastes their life and one who saves it. But it's just not who you expect. Jesus, by the end of John chapter 12, will say this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, he's speaking of himself. He will die and bear much fruit. But he goes on. You see verse 25. It's not just him. Whoever loves his life loses it. Who wasted their life ultimately? Judas. The one who seems so shrewd and so wise and so concerned with not wasting things is the one who in the end loses it. And who gains it? The one who breaks the alabaster jar and who worships Jesus extravagantly. Let's not waste our lives.